All right. The rest of you, if you could be so kind as to join me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places that we encounter God through his word together as the body of Christ, and so we just like to recognize that by standing. We're going to start in verse 1, read all the way until we get to verse 11 together, and it goes this way: therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Jesus, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider his equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, yes, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These are the human yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. The rising of Jesus, or shall we say Easter, and we are celebrating that. We live in light of it forever and always. But it gives us an entirely new understanding of power, and it gives us an entirely new understanding of the wielding of authority. But I just want to start by talking briefly concerning how we tend to think about authority and power in our own world, and many ideas of power. And if we were to take just into consideration like periods of revolution, whether it be the Revolutionary War, whether it be the French Revolution, when we typically think about power, we typically think about an exchange in fortunes or a reversal. Like there was somebody in power, now there's somebody else in power. There was a monarch in power, now the people have a voice. Or, you know, it was the elitists who were in charge, and now it's the, you know, working class. Things like this, where essentially the position held by one person, it reverses, and now it's held by someone else. And many ways in which we think about power, we think of it in that terms, a kind of shuffling of the deck. This party won, now this party won, this kind of thing. And maybe an example, the idea goes like in the case of like Marxism, you know, if only the poor, if only those who are oppressed, if only the outcast, if only the bottom, the working class, if they were in charge, they would definitely do better, right? They would definitely do well for the good of the people. We would reverse basically into a period of, you know, Eden-like, you know, garden-like paradise. Human oppression would be over. The bad things in the world would be over. But history has shown it doesn't matter who's in charge. Doesn't matter if it's a king, doesn't matter if it's working class, doesn't matter if it's the elite, doesn't matter if it's the educated. All human beings have been tempted. Again and again, we're susceptible to the same temptations. Not just because power corrupts, but because our hearts are crooked. We have this thing in us, just like other rulers did. And it's sort of rinse and repeat. That's why we have checks and balances, things like this. Enter Philippians 2, which is a very different idea of power. It's a very different understanding of authority, where we get this complex image. It really is a complex image of greatness and weakness, of strength and glory and humility. And we see it clearly in verses 5 through 11. Consider, by the way, if you've done any deep study of Philippians 2, you already know that New Testament scholars understand it to be, probably it's why it's shaped the way it is in the text itself. It most likely was an early song sung by Christians, or a form of litany that was used in the early church. And it begins with, in your relationships, have the exact same mindset as Christ Jesus has. Philippians 2, solution to bad power, or power wielded wrongly, its solution to that isn't just a shuffling of the deck, a reversal of roles. Nor is it just scatter the deck, right? There is no hierarchy, there is no There is no one in charge. There is no order. This is a God of order. We have to remember that. He clearly doesn't get rid of authority in this passage because God is the one who exalts Jesus, and we find out at the end of it that everybody is bowing to him. So there's clearly roles of authority. There's clearly structure. There's clearly order to this as well. And there's much here that might cause like the full-on dyed-in-the-wool type of anti-authoritarian to raise their hands in despair and be like, when do we get rid of the hierarchy bit? But these verses give us an entirely different understanding of just the same old ways in which we tend to think about power as humans. For one, there isn't an ounce of oppression in Jesus' reign and rule. And there isn't an ounce of exploitation in Jesus' reign and rule, his position of authority. We are told he used his equality with God not to take advantage, not to serve himself. In fact, we're told he made himself nothing, to the point of death, to the point of the cross. That's not the behavior we see of leaders today. I mean, what CEO have you ever... What CEO of any, doesn't matter, big business, small business, doesn't matter, has ever gone to the person, the facilities manager who's mopping the floors and said, I'm going to give you more say. I'm going to give you more authority. I'm going to give you more power. Like, literally, give it away. And what congressperson have you seen do that? Go to the person sweeping, you know, the rotunda and say, you know what? I'm giving you power. I'm gonna hand over some authority to you. I'm going to serve you, not the other. It's something we do not see. And so the first new way of Jesus and his power used correctly, new image of authority, it's one where his role isn't used to control. Power is not used to control. It is to care for. Nor is it used to suppress, but to serve. And then halfway through, so, you know, verse 9, 10, having followed Jesus down to the cross, and then, of course, he experiences the rising and the ascension to the highest place, name above every other name, and every knee will bow. It's here the cynic might say, I knew it. I knew it was temporary. The same sort of relationship to power that we see on earth has seemingly happened to Jesus. The humility of Jesus is temporary. Jesus knew he only had to do it for a little bit, and then he could, you know, go to Cabos and sip on some Coronas while everybody worships at his feet. Meaning he only had to serve for a little bit. And in some cases, maybe for the end of his life, the 3 years that he did ministry, this isn't that different than what we see in our world. This isn't that different than what we see in our lives. A little pain now, I can live how I want later. No pain, no gain. A little strategic collaborations with others serve my community, and then I can do what I want. A little humbling now, a little play later. And that might have been the case, and it might have been true if what happened to Jesus was just that. That he just turned out to be just the same as everybody else when he gets to the right hand of God our Father, and his false humility is now long behind him in Golgotha on the cross. But the image that we are given couldn't be further from the truth. Couldn't be further from this man. For one, note that Jesus in this passage doesn't exalt himself. He doesn't lift himself up. There's actually an important pronoun swap that happens between verse 8 and 9. He lowers himself. He descends to the cross, and then God exalts him to his throne. His Father does. Meaning Jesus isn't glorified because he won a war. He isn't glorified because he rules a nation. He isn't glorified because he made a fortune. He isn't glorified because he had some New York Times bestsellers or wrote a book. He isn't glorified because he outworks and out-hustles others. He isn't glorified because he inspires crowds. He's not even glorified because he empties himself. He's glorified because he's obedient to his Father, and his Father is pleased to exalt him. And so the ascension of Jesus doesn't undermine who he is, doesn't undermine his service, doesn't undermine his humility. The image actually that is repeatedly used to describe Jesus on the throne in Revelations 5 and 7 is of this: "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne," or "to him who sits on the throne, and to the lamb standing before the throne and before the lamb. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the lamb, for the lamb is at the center of the throne," meaning the image can't be more clear that the one who is being worshipped is the one who has laid his life down, meaning the Jesus of the cross, the Jesus who is humbly lowering himself, isn't all of a sudden replaced when he ascends and when he's victorious. The cross isn't a strategic life hack to win more power or even win more privilege. No, the John the Baptist phrase that he uses in John 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in John 1, and the other image in Revelation, the Lion of Judah, these things aren't contradictory. They belong to the same person, the same service, the same humility, the same lowering himself now shapes his rule and his reign and who he is. His service isn't a thing of plastic. His humility is not a thing in which leaders now talk about. It's unlike what you hear today. It's nothing like, meaning his role, meaning his position of power, never gets rid of his lowliness. It never gets rid of his self-giving. It never gets rid of who he is. It actually raises his humility, and it raises his service, and it raises these things to entirely new heights. Another way to say this is the Jesus of verses 6 through 8, the one who heads towards the cross, is the same Jesus being worshipped in the final three verses of that passage. And all of this confuses us. It confuses modern versions of political ideas of power, because the one who is on top of the universe is a slave. And the one who is the slave is the ruler, the master. These things are not they're not contradictory of one another. He is one and the same. And this confronts our images of power. This confronts our images of authority today. It doesn't just break, like with the historical ways, you know, monarchs and the people. It even breaks the categories of top and bottom. It like cuts across both of those. Those on top of society, those on the bottom. He's both. And he's not reduced in either of those. And what much of history has always had a difficult time conceiving of, we see this in Marxism especially, but is a kind of strength, not despite weakness, but a strength in weakness, a power in humility. Jesus is exalted through his obedience and his willingness to set aside his glory for the sake of his people. You could legitimately, if you know who Jesus is, the Son of God, equal to the Father, through whom everything has been made, and then go read the New Testament and just watch how he gives his power away consistently. It's astounding. And yet that makes him powerful. It's the path for each of us. It's the path he calls us to, that we are to have the same mindset as Christ. It's the path for our society. In Luther's typical way, he has a paradoxical way of saying things. We as Christians, we have been freed from slavery, freed from sin, freed from death. And it is also the reason we are subject to no one. We don't have to bend our knee to anyone. And yet, he says, we've been freed for humanity. We are freed to become slaves to all, to be of service. Augustine actually spoke of this in comparing and contrasting Jesus' humility to some politicians of his day. So now we're talking like the 4th century. But he compares and contrasts like Alexander the Great. If you know anything about Alexander the Great, he liked to, let's just say, bask in his accomplishments, his greatness, and all of the great decisions and, you know, rules and all this stuff that he used to do. And he compares and contrasts this with the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire, and that is Theodosius. And he says of him, you know, Theodosius not only gave the most and created the most just and merciful laws of the land, he also did something else. He confessed, in this case, you see a painting of him before Ambrose, the bishop, he confessed the murder of thousands that were based on his orders. And then he spent a series of time in public penance before all of the people of the land. And I always think about that, like, when is the last time you've seen leaders do that? Like, say sorry for a long period of time in public. I actually was wrong here. And then he goes on to say, and noted this, that the humility that guided Theodosius, the first Christian emperor, was because he saw himself amongst the rest of the sinners that he governed. Now, let's not kid ourselves. These images of leadership, these images of service, these images of humility have never really fully described Christian leadership, both in the church and the government. We got a lot of receipts in terms of our own abuse of power, just like everybody else. And there's this idea that goes around out there, if we just got more God-fearing people into the government, then everything would go well. Case study, just study the Christian church. That hasn't always gone so well. In the church either. But even still, the crucified Lamb who sits on the throne, ruling and reigning now, has always stood in judgment of that, and has always exposed Christians who have used their roles poorly or wrongly for what they are, unchristian. And for hundreds of years, this has always held us in check, this humble glory, Philippians 2. Not perfectly, but it has protected us, I think, in the West for hundreds of years from just the brute, sort of in the sun kind of brute power, naked burning fire of brute power. Humble glory gave rise to that medieval ethic that you might have heard of called chivalry. How many of you have ever heard of chivalry? Some of you are like, never heard of it. You still see some of it, like in these type of lines, like after the U.S. got defeated yet again by Canada. You'll still see this sort of, even in loss and even in victory, a sense of, you know, I guess, dignity and humility in victory or defeat. C.S. Lewis actually makes this connection in a fascinating article that he wrote called The Necessity of Chivalry. And he starts with this eulogy to Sir Lancelot in the 15th century tale of King Arthur. And he says of Sir Lancelot, he was the meekest of fellows who would eat in the halls with the ladies, and he was the fiercest of knights as he thrusted his spear through the chest of his foes. And he says of that, what's remarkable is the double standard of chivalry, the double command of chivalry, that the ideal knight was both a man of blood and iron, of smashed faces and lopped off limbs, as well as genteel, unassuming, unobtrusive. He said he wasn't half guts, half blood, half genteelness. He's not half smashed faces, half lopped off limbs, half avocado toast, half soy latte. He was both, to the highest of levels, to the nth degree. Now let's be clear, there's a lot wrong with chivalry culture. A lot problematic. The reinforcing of stereotypes, the patronizing justification for certain sexist actions, and turning every woman into a damsel in distress, awaiting her knight in shining armor. But his point remains. Two things that didn't seem to go together. Meekness and greatness, slave and master, ruler and servant. Just compare and contrast for a moment Homer's Achilles. If you know anything about Homer's Achilles, a great warrior, he was also incredibly arrogant. He was a slave to no one. Nobody treaded on this man. He did as he pleased. He was the type, if he had a gun rather than sword, he would shoot people and ask questions later. He also would kill people who begged for mercy. That's who he was. And he would choose to fight as he wished and when he wished. That's the privilege you get when you have power. And that's the privilege when you're a one percenter. You can choose when you want to fight and how you're going to fight. But that was the sort of heroism that was lifted up in the ancient world. And Lewis noted in that article that we still learn this today. Now, we've been held in check by this humility and glory that is Jesus, but we still learn this today in certain ways, and I grew up in this culture too, when a certain varsity athlete in the school, he has borderline narcissistic tendencies, passively, bullies others, but he's really good at soccer. But when we see this, when we see this from our celebrities, when we see it from our leaders, when we see it from our presidents, when we see it from the 1%, when we see it from business owners, billionaires, we're reminded there's a rule for them and there's a rule for everybody else. It's not the case, Philippians 2 says, of the ruler of the universe. It's not true. We live in a world where humble glory has, let's just say, to put it mildly, gone amissing. And let's be honest, we live in a society that actually secretly adores Achilles, especially when he's on our team, and especially when we're winning, and especially when he says things that we wish we could say if we were in that same position of power. But the more we continue to do it, the more we continue to turn our backs on this story, the more we regress into more utilitarian ways of being in this world, practical ways of winning in this world, the more we will continue to confuse egoism with altruism, confidence for arrogance, strength for bullying, and the more we will be confused, I think, and wonder to ourselves, however did the insane meekness of Jesus ever lead to his insane majesty? In other words, we will be confounded by these two things that don't seemingly go together. We'll be confounded by this Jesus. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. God, help us to know that we are fully already clothed in your Son's majesty, holiness, beauty, sacrifice. And so no longer do we have to struggle to win at all costs or struggle to achieve at all costs. No longer do we have to continue to live as if others are there simply to be used. But rather, we are free to serve. You have with you, in our own micro ways, become a slave to all. And we've been made part of the solution now to the problem. And yet, God, we still confess and admit our own part in terms of what's gone wrong and continues to go wrong in this world and even in our lives, while giving thanks that we still have all the hope in the world because of your news. And this humbles us. Humbles us out of our pride, but in such a way that we even now have, yes, more confidence. It's just not in us. It is in you than we ever had before. And because of you, we now have hope and humility by remembering each and every day that your entire earth is going to be filled with your glory like the waters now cover the sea. So, Father, we thank you that, well, deserving of our shame, for trying to live our own story without you, for trying to live our own glory. Your Son has emptied himself for us, taking on this shame so that we now have the honor that he deserves, which doesn't make any sense. But we know we have been made now free to be light, to be salt, able to wield our roles no matter how minuscule they are, to wield our influence no matter how small it is. Rightly. And so we desperately ask for ourselves, but also for our culture, that you might help us to apply these words and this song into our lives by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all of God's people.